Gracious Lord, we just pray now as we come to this reading and the hearing of your word. We pray that you might make our minds and hearts attentive. We might want to be in fellowship with you so that we might hear what you are saying to us at this time. Lord, we pray that we would not only want to listen, but we would want to act on what we hear this morning. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, it's around about page 1012. Let's set the scene a bit. Jesus has asked the disciples who he is, and they come out with all the theories. He's one of the prophets from long ago, he's Elijah, and there's a significance in that, which we'll see as we go on. But then he asks them who they say he is, and Peter, never slow to answer a question, says, "You are the Christ." But as soon as Jesus goes on to talk about his death and his resurrection, Peter, and actually we notice the other disciples can't handle that. And you get that rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." And Jesus then goes on to talk about the cost of being his disciple. And we come to this rather cryptic remark which starts the passage. So Mark 9, 1 to 13. "And he," that's Jesus, "said to them, 'I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power.' After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say, as they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the crowd, 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, 'Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him.'" As I said, Jesus has spoken plainly about his death and resurrection, but the disciples don't get it. We often sort of think of Jesus rebuking Peter for what he said, but it's notable, isn't it, that in verse 33, Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter is only actually saying what everyone else is thinking. This can't be what happens to God's king. Surely not. But then he makes this cryptic remark. Verse 1 of chapter 9. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Many years ago, I was on the Minister's Prayer Conference. Something I always remember. I got up just before the first session. You'd had breakfast, wandered outside. It's near Matlock in Derbyshire, and you literally, the hotel where we have the conference was up on a up from the river a bit and you looked across the valley. Except when I went out there, I couldn't see anything. Mist had come down. It was absolutely thick. Well, we went in and we had our first prayer session, and it was time for coffee. So everyone grabbed their coffee, and as you often do, you go out for some fresh air. And as we went out, everything had changed. The sun was out. The mist had gone completely. And you could see the beauty of the valley looking down across the river Derwent, looking across the valley. Everything wonderfully, beautifully laid out on that November morning. Beautiful. The difference was only one thing, wasn't it? The mist had gone. There hadn't ceased to be a valley there when I couldn't see it. It was there. It was, in all its glory, very beautiful, but you couldn't see it. You couldn't tell that. Sometimes there's a reality, but it's a hidden one. And that is part of the lesson that the disciples need to learn. It's notable here that Jesus takes what we perhaps would refer to as the inner circle of the disciples. We note after 6 days, he took Peter, James and John with him, and they go up a high mountain. They're in the area, we know, of Caesarea Philippi. It's probably Mount Hebron, which is out that way. It certainly was a very high mountain. It's about 9,000 feet. And what do they see? Well, it's very, very clear, isn't it? They see something they've never seen before. They actually see the reality. And we know, don't we, in that verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. That's a bit of a transformation, isn't it? Think about it. These were people travelling. Jesus' ministry seems to be an itinerant ministry, going from place to place. And roads are not very clean in those days. One of the things I noted, I found a splendid run, which so I'm still amazed I did, but when I was on holiday. It was up a path and it was down along a dusty track, and it was a track that was used a lot because there was a lovely beach you could get to over the other side. And my shoes, my running shoes, are absolutely ingrained with this red dust at the moment. They need a major clean-up. I used to come back and my running socks would have dust embedded in them. And, the lower part of my legs covered with this red dust. That's what it would have been like. And yet Jesus here is transformed. They're actually seeing something here. They're seeing the reality of who Jesus is. It's a phrase we have, isn't it, which is important. Very God, very man. When Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be divine. But his experience was our experience. He was to be tempted. We've seen that. Yes, unlike us, he doesn't sin. He passes. But his experience is our experience. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be misunderstood by those closest to him. And yet the reality is still there. He does not cease to be God incarnate. They're seeing something they've never seen before, but there's something quite extraordinary here. It's not just what we've seen in the past. We can think of numerous times, perhaps, in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Ezekiel, they see the glory of God and it's overwhelming. Yes, this is overwhelming. But there's something else going on here which is very, very interesting. Verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, this is very interesting, because this connects Jesus with those prophets. One of the things we have to think of when we think of the Bible is it is one book. Now, the trouble is a lot of people divide it into two books. There's the Old Testament, and we don't go there too much because we don't really want to, we don't understand it, or we don't want to understand it, or whatever. But here's the thing, isn't it? Moses was seen as the great prophet. You get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it says, since then there's not been a prophet like Moses. One who spoke to God face to face. One who had the words of God in the Ten Commandments. One who gave the covenant that God was making with his people to the people. A unique role. An extraordinary role. Very important. This was very important if you were a Jew, and actually it's very important to us because it says there's a consistency in the Bible. God doesn't go undergo a sort of massive character change when he gets to the New Testament. We see that, don't we? And here is Elijah. What's the significance about that? Elijah's is sort of an oddity in a way, isn't he? Because he didn't write a book. Isaiah did. Ezekiel did. Jeremiah did. Others did. Elijah was a prophet. And a very steadfast prophet. And seen in many ways as the great prophet. And he ministered at a really difficult time. One of the things I've always found, I remember when I preached it here, we preached Elijah and Elisha as well, his successor. And one of the things that struck me about their ministry is it's in the northern kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's going in decline. It's moving further and further away from God. And the amazing thing is, yes, there's triumphs for God, but there's never any sense of people turning back en masse to God. Elijah is a great encouragement when you're ministering in difficult times. I once heard a talk, I can't remember who gave it, but it struck me this. He said, how many converts were there in Elijah's time that we know about? Not many. There may be some we don't know about, yes, you know, maybe there was an effect. But even when he defeats the prophets of Baal and people shout out, Lord, he is God, he is God. We don't see a national turning back to the Lord, do we? No, we see this, don't we? We see this widow at Zarephath. Where's Zarephath? Well, it's not in Israel. It's in the territory where they worship the false god Baal. So she was probably a Baal worshipper. And yet she came to know the living Lord because of Elijah being there with her and his witness to her. In Elisha's time, you know, Jesus actually quotes this, doesn't he? He says, you know, there were many widows in Elijah's time, but hey, there's only one converted and it wasn't an Israelite. And there's, you know, what about Elijah? Elisha. Many lepers. Oh, no, it's he didn't heal any lepers in Israel. No, he healed Naaman, Syrian commander, one of the enemies of Israel. And we know, didn't we, the people listening didn't take very kindly to Jesus saying that because they really got the gist, didn't they? Jesus is saying, you're no better than your ancestors. You're just as unbelieving when they won't accept him. No, but Elijah has a unique role. He was a faithful prophet. He was taken by God. And here's the thing. Here's the incredible thing. He has a unique role to play, which we'll look at in a bit. But this is important because it unifies the Bible, this part here. What happened when he met with them? Well, we know from another gospel, it's interesting to note, Mark doesn't mention it here. Mark tends to streamline things very much to sort of get onto his main point. But we know from another gospel that they were talking about Jesus going up to Jerusalem. So they're talking about his suffering. And here's the thing. There's a unity between Jesus' work and the work of the covenant and the work of the prophets. Our reading, which we had from Matthew, very much states that, doesn't it? Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Now, there's the older English version of this. Not a jot or a tittle. And do you know what that means? Nothing will be left out of the law or will not be fulfilled by Jesus down to each comma and full stop. And Jesus is saying, this is it. Now listen. All that remains, the law of Moses, God's covenant, all that remains, and all that has to be fulfilled by me, for me to go to the cross. And see what Jesus is saying here. I will be the perfect sacrifice, because I will keep my Father's law down to the smallest degree. Now, if we're honest, we know we don't even get close to that. And so what we're seeing here is this. All that's gone before Jesus is pointing towards Jesus. It will be fulfilled in Jesus by his work on the cross. It's not surprising, is it, that the disciples, like the Old Testament prophets, are completely overwhelmed. Whenever a prophet had an encounter with the Lord in the Old Testament, they were, let's put it this way, terrified. They would fall on their face, but they would often say, woe is me, because they knew no one could see the Lord and live. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? We actually see the intercession of Christ there, because so often they're seeing the pre-incarnate Christ, the intercessor, the one who goes between God and man. And Peter and others are terrified, and, well, Peter, as we might expect, he gets something off. He's going to say something. You know, he can't really, he's not one who sort of emotes, he says. He does. And he sort of looks at this, and I think what's going on here is he's kind of thinking, this is it. This is the kingdom of God. It's come. We're seeing him in all his glory, and this is how it's going to be. This is the way forward. And so he says this idea, let us put up three shelters. Let's sort of start the preparation for the kingdom of God. And there's a reason for this, you see. As we see with Elijah particularly. But it's not to be. Because the next thing happens, a cloud appears, envelops them, and you get this. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. So you see, firstly, we've seen the nature of Jesus. The real nature of Jesus is the glorified Messiah, the Christ, the divine. But here we see the second thing about Jesus. He has come to teach. That's the first thing. That's the first purpose of Jesus, to teach. Peter was convinced the kingdom had come, but the Lord says, no, listen to him. And it's really, again, going back into Old Testament prophecy here. We actually can think of Deuteronomy. It's back in Deuteronomy, it's verse 15. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, look, I'm going to send prophets to you, and one particular prophet. And the command the Israelites are given, you must listen to him. I don't think the significance is lost on Mark and the disciples here. Listen to him. This is God's mouthpiece here. The message of Jesus, and we have to keep going back to this, because it's clearly very important to Mark, is this new beginning, isn't it? Go right back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to do the first sermon again, which was just on that verse, but just a few reminders. The gospel is life-changing news. It's what a proclamation from the emperor would have been in the ancient world. It's going to affect you in some way. So this is the life-changing news. And rather interestingly, there's a sort of creation motif here. The Bible starts within the beginning. He starts the beginning. This is a new beginning. This life-changing news is a new beginning. And Mark then basically gives the plot away. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's about God becoming man. And the purpose of that life-changing news is being taught by Jesus. And that's the thing. It's then over. Suddenly Peter and the others look up and there's just Jesus there. I don't know what they made of that at the time, but to me it's very simple. There's still that work to do. Jesus has more teaching to do, more to say before he goes to the cross. There's still that to happen. And the purpose of Jesus part two is to provide salvation. Jesus reinforces his purpose as they're coming down the mountain. Jesus tells them not to tell anyone what they have seen. We've seen this before. He tells people he's healed not to mention it or whatever. He doesn't want it to be a distraction from what he's teaching, which it very quickly would become. So he reinforces this purpose. They must keep quiet. But they still don't really get it. Because Jesus says they're not to tell anyone until the Son of Man, Jesus' title for himself, had risen from the dead. Verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what raising from the dead meant. They don't get it. They don't get this idea of a suffering Messiah. They don't understand how God's kingdom's going to come yet. We saw that. Peter thought it was here. Not so. So what are we to make of this? Well, purpose, the nature of Jesus, that's clear. The purpose of Jesus to teach, the purpose of Jesus to provide salvation by his death and resurrection, by his fulfillment of the law. And the last thing is the witness to Jesus. I think sometimes you get this thing, don't you? You ever had that time when there's an awkward silence, you're in a conversation. I remember being at theological college once and I had been out for a walk or something. I came back and my roommate came in. I said, hey, you had a good evening. Oh, boy. So what's the matter? I said, I went for a walk with Dr. Tom Holland and his, you know, MT set, you know, top-notch theological student. He said, oh, it's really awkward. I couldn't think of anything to say. You know, when we went back to coffee and the discussion started, you know, there's times, aren't there? You're in there, you feel completely out of sorts. What do you do? You don't really understand what's going on. You've got to say something. That, I think, is what happens here. They don't understand what he means by keeping silent until he raises from dead, so they raise a theological question, and actually it's a good one. In the light of recent events, they ask a question about Elijah. Verse 11. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? It's a question, isn't it? Why would that happen? Well, Jesus says Elijah's come. He has come. You see, they're thinking back to Malachi. We actually had this a few weeks ago. It's Malachi and chapter 4. I'll just put down 5 and 6 here, but I'm going to read from verse 4. These are the last words of the Old Testament. They're interesting ones, and you'll see why I'm including verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and law that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. You see, that's interesting. Right back near the start of the Bible, you know, after the start and after Genesis, we get the law given. And here it is reinforced at the end of the Old Testament. And Jesus says that it will not cease to be until he has fulfilled it. Verse 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Jesus says he's come. What does he mean by that? Well, Luke chapter 1 verse 17. This is when we've got Zechariah, the elderly priest, and his wife who have no children, which would have been seen as a disgrace or being cursed by God in those days. And he's in the temple sacrificing, very important time. And the angel Gabriel appears to him. What does Gabriel say to him? He says, well, you're going to have a son, which is a bit of a surprise. But this, listen to these words, verse 17. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to wisdom and righteousness, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's actually, again, the fulfillment of that prophecy. John will go in the spirit of Elijah. He will do what Elijah is prophesied to do, to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and vice versa. A work is happening. And it's interesting, he talks about the restoration of all things. This is God bringing his people back into his purposes. This is the witness to Jesus. He restores. That's what the kingdom's going to do. It's a work in progress while Jesus is heading for the cross. So, we're seeing the fulfillment of something else we saw early in Mark's gospel. When Jesus first preaches, what does he preach? Repent and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is coming. It's on course. This is what's going to happen. What shall we say to fill up? Well, firstly, and very importantly, Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the law that makes him the perfect human being. He obeys God's law in everything. Therefore, he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. There's an emphasis on sacrifices, or sacrifices being unblemished. You weren't to offer the Lord any second best. In fact, we could look at Malachi early on, and the Lord has had quite a lot to say about what they were doing. They were bringing diseased and crippled animals to be sacrificed, and the Lord was very unimpressed. Basically, he says, well, you do me a favour, just shut the doors of my temple. It'd be better you didn't do it in the first place. You don't sacrifice anything if you're going to do it with that attitude. So Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law. And that's essential, because unless he is, he cannot be this sacrifice. Secondly, he's approved by God 100%. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. This is God's word. And lastly, he is to suffer. He is to suffer to take our rebellion, what the Bible calls sin, and take it on himself, just as the sacrifices were a symbol of that. Now, this is incredibly important. Without the fulfillment, there can be no perfect sacrifice, so we would still be dead in our sins. But Jesus fulfills everything that God requires. He's approved. God looks at that, and he's happy with what he sees. There's that wonderful phrase in Hebrews, staff Hebrews, can't remember if it's 3 or 4, where it says, after providing propitiation for sins, he sat down at God's right hand. And as I'm very happy and constantly saying, and probably you're thinking, oh no, he's on his hobby horse again. What's so brilliant about that? The tabernacle where they carried out sacrifice didn't have chairs. So it tells us one thing, very, very simple thing. Jesus' work is over. The sacrifice is done. He sits at God's right hand. The favoured place in ancient, you know, courts. You couldn't come and just say, oh, sit at the king's right hand. No, you had to be invited. God looks at that sacrifice and says, that's good. Come here. Come to my favoured place. How is that done? He has to suffer. Just to close, some words from 2 Peter. This is 2 Peter 16, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. This is what Peter's saying about his experience, perhaps very much looking back at this amazing transformation they saw of Christ. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard his voice came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter there is looking forward to a Jesus who will return glorified. Not the suffering saviour, but the one that Peter, James and John had a glimpse of. And this is the incredible thing. One thing I want to lay on you here. Anyone who's listening wherever. This means there is no other way, no other possible way to be possibly right with God. You and I cannot fulfill the law's demands. Only Jesus can. So only he can become the perfect sacrifice. Only he can take our sin. And only his teaching, message that we need to come, we need to be forgiven, will suffice. There's no amount of self-improvement we can do. There's a lot in churches today about ennobling people, equipping people. There's some truth in that. The gospel does that. It's not the main message. The main message is that there's nothing we can bring. But Jesus has done it because he is the one who lived according to his Father's will. And as Peter said when he stood before the Sanhedrin, when they were told to stop preaching in the name of Christ, he said, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That's Acts 4, verse 12. Do you know that? There's no point in putting your faith anywhere else. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen today. And Lord, we so often think of Jesus and the way he taught his disciples and all these things, and all these things are good, but we forget the glory that was just hidden. It was there, but just hidden. Lord, we thank you that your word points to the work of Christ, and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is found in Christ. And because of that, we now live in an age of grace where there's been a substitute for our sins. So, Lord, we pray. We would submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we haven't yet done it, we would seek to come before him and say that we're sorry for our wrongdoing. We're sorry for all the times we've rebelled against him. But we thank him for his death, and we realise that through that we can be reconciled to a holy God. Lord, we pray, whether we've made that decision or not, that we might live in the light of it from this time on, and it might be shown in our works and in our day-to-day living. Amen.